Morning, everybody. Welcome back to Yecheskel. Nice to learn with you as always on a Monday morning. We're picking up with Yecheskel Tesvav. Last week, I think we had a very interesting discussion at the end of Plus Perek Yodalit about actually a very timely question of Noach and Eov and Daniel and these three righteous people in a city. And would they save the whole city? Would they just save themselves? And we were talking about why those three specifically and what does it reflect about them, etc. I thought that was an interesting discussion. So we have another, we have a short perek we're going to learn together today, which is another prophecy about the impending destruction. That's what we get a lot of in Yecheskel. And I think the reason here again, Yecheskel uses a metaphor. I think the reason he has so many different metaphors and there's so much different ways that he presents the imagery is because it's a pretty similar message each time. And so it seems to me at least that the reason the Navi keeps switching the imagery and the metaphor is to sort of reflect various different aspects of the challenges of that time. So what we're going to do, I will foreshadow a little bit. So we have this one short chapter today. It's short, but it's, as all the Prakim Yecheskel, pretty challenging to interpret what exactly it's getting at, what the imagery and the metaphor really represents. And so we'll have a number of different approaches to trying to understand it. The next chapter is a more famous one. You might recognize some of it from the Pesach Seder. Avor life, Erech Miposetet, Bedamai, Omer Alach, Bedamai Chai. Maybe you recognize those psukim. That's a very graphic image that the Navi represents, but I think it sort of requires its own treatment. And that'll take a little bit longer. So today we're going to focus on Perek Tesvav. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read it together with you. And I hope that we can try to point out what requires further investigation, further inquiry, what stands out, and we'll try to think about understanding it together. Okay, so here we go. Perek Tetvav in Yecheskel. Sandy and Jerry, see you're on. Do you need me to post the? Do you need me to put the place on the shared screen, or do you have access to a Navi? Okay, I think. If you do, let me know. Okay, here we go. Perek Tesvav. So, Vayehi Devar Hashem Elai Lemor. The word of God came to me saying, of course, the next two words of Pasuk Bet are Ben Adam, son of man. That is another way of saying Mr. Yecheskel. Ma Yiyeh Eitz HaGefen Mikol Eitz. What will be with the tree of the grape tree or grapevine, out of all the trees, Hazmora, the vine, Asher Haya Ba'atse Hayar, which was among the trees of the forest. That seems a bit repetitive, but there might be a reason that it says both of those phrases. Okay, so we're talking about the vine in the forest. Hayukach mimenu eitz la'asodem lacha. Will you be able to take wood from it in order to do work? Im yikhu mimenu yate v'tlot alav kol keli. Will you be able to take a peg from it to hang another utensil on it? Hine le'ish nitan le'ochla. Behold, the vine is giving, is conducive to be used for fire, for a fire to consume it. Et shnei kitzotav ochla ha'esh v'tocho nachar. If the two edges of this branch were consumed by fire and the middle of it remained, nachar is a difficult word to translate. Rashi says, nishar min ha'esh, that the two edges were consumed or singed. and the middle is all that remains. It could mean to be hollowed out. So if that happened to this branch, Hayitzlach Limlacha, would it be successful? Would it be productive in performing work, in performing labor? Even when it was perfect, it could not do work. Certainly, when the fire singed it, and it became hollowed. Will it do any more work? Therefore, so says the Lord God. Just like the grape tree among the forests, the trees of the forest, that I have given over to be consumed by a fire. So I have given over the residents of Jerusalem. I shall place my face over them. They emanated from fire. And the fire will consume them. Vidatem ki ani Hashem b'sumi et panai behem. And they will know that I am God when I place my face upon them. V'natatia ta'aret shemama, I shall make the land desolate. Yan ma'alu ma'al, since they have committed a trespass. Ne'um Hashem Elokim, so is the word of the Lord God. Okay, so I'd like you to do, or all of us to do, for just a few moments, read it together. Let's take a look again at these seven psukim, a very short perek, although I think you'll agree with me, a very challenging one to understand, short as it is. And let's at least, you know, I think when you learn Navi, especially a Navi like Yechezkel, which has less in the way of story and more in the way of cryptic metaphorical prophecy, so you could read something like this and say, okay, I don't really know what any of this means. Let's just move on, right? But that obviously is not what Hashem and the Nevi'im intended for us to do when reading this. So I think the first step is to at least identify what it is that requires further understanding, what it is that we need to try to grapple with and dig deeper and hopefully, pull out the message the Navi is trying to relate to us. So what are the elements of this prophecy in chapter Tesvav that you think we need to really work to understand? Go for it, Sharon.
So I would say the nature of the vine tree and yes. What a vine tree is supposed to be doing, which is to produce grapes.
Ah, good.
And the idea that if it's not doing the grape thing, then it's pretty much useless.
Good. Excellent. I think that's certainly the first thing I would focus on, right? And Sherry did, went a step further, right? So the thing that she pointed out is that, let me fully explicate what I think Sherry just said. If you look at the psukim, okay, and the way it describes this grape tree, which to begin with, I mean, maybe it's sort of a phrase in the Navi. I'm a little bit surprised by that term. It's not an eight tagefen. It's usually, it's a vine. Kerem, a vineyard, like it's an ezmora is the right word. But anyways, so the Navi is sort of, let me ask you this, the way, if you were if your profession was the grapevine promoter and what your job was to do was to promote the interests and the, wonderful nature and all the wonderful qualities of the grapevine, would you be satisfied with these psukim? Would you be happy about the way the Navi has depicted your client, the grapevine? The answer would probably be no. The Navi is giving this grapevine a pretty bad rap, making it seem the whole point of these first two psukim is to say that this grapevine is useless. That's what it's saying, essentially, right? It's saying, And what is it useless at doing? It's useless at being used to what? Anyone want to tell me? It's right there in the text.
To produce anything.
To produce anything. To be used for milacha, for work, for labor. That's what Navi's saying. The grapevine is, of all the trees, you know, if we think about labor, the grapevine is the worst, even when it's totally whole. Now, Sherry makes another point, which is, but that's a silly way of looking at it, right? Because that's not what you use grapevines for. You're right. You know, it's putting it again differently. It's almost as if the Navi's saying, like, you know, this grapevine, ugh, such a bad tree. Can't do any work with it. You might as well just burn it. That's all you can do, you know? And I think a perceptive reader would say, but wait, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. That's not the point of a grapevine. The grapevine is there to produce grapes and wine and, you know, great products. So that's certainly one thing we have to grapple with. Good. What else do we have to grapple with here? I want to go further with that grapevine example. And I think obviously then the next step would be to ask, I think Sherry makes a great point, and she asks the right question. So if we have this concept of the grapevine that is sort of being described in this negative, unfair way to be a grapevine defender, then what does that represent? Well, what's the, you know, as much as Yechezkel, I'm sure, was an expert in the trees of the forest, that can't, he's not here to teach us about planting trees and their usage, right? So what is the message of the grapevine? That's the question we need to think about. Okay, what else do we need to figure out? What other imagery is introduced here in this chapter that we need to understand? Go for it, Robbie.
Unless you want to, I don't really know. It's just a wild guess. There's no way I'm as erudite as Sherry and are as knowledgeable. But anyhow, but I think there's some concept of the tree being part of a whole, sort of an individual as part of the group.
Right. Okay. Interesting.
I don't know
what to say about that. Which I think that's a good point. And I want to go to the next point. If you look at, let's focus here. Let's look at verse 4, Pasuk Dalet, for a second. Right? We have this image of the fire, which is going to consume this. And then it says something sort of interesting, right? A very specific image. What's the image then?
If it was...
Yeah, go for it. I hear you. No, Dorothy, you just... Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
It says it burns at both ends and it's hollow.
In the middle.
Then it would be useful for something?
If
it was hollow...
Meaning it's useless. Now it's certainly useless. That's the point.
Yeah.
But the question then is, well, what's the story with that, right? What's the story with being burnt at both edges and the middle? So, yeah, go for it, Sherry.
I don't know. I was very taken last week with the discussion of the pleita. I've been obsessed with the pleita.
Oh, okay.
If in the middle might be compared, does that take us back to that remnant?
Yes. Well, that sounds like a very compelling explanation, right? So it's the remnant, meaning you have, and it's, I would say it's even more than just a remnant because it's the middle. Like the middle is like the heart of the vine. The edges have been singed and there's this middle. But what about this middle? So we have this image of this vine. The edges of the vine have been burned by a fire. The middle has not been burned, but it's been hollowed. So what does that mean? It means to say that the middle is still there, but it's certainly not what it was. It's certainly been impacted by the edges being burned. Something happened to it. It's been hollowed.
The middle wasn't consumed. Why was...
You have a vine. A vine is related to what Robbie was saying before. A vine is one, it's one plant, right? So if you burn the edges, it's going to affect the whole plant, right? I think that's the assumption of the Navi here. Even though it wasn't, you have a very hot fire, you burn one edge of the vine, you burn the other edge of the vine, The fire might not have been directly applied to the middle or the center, but it probably affected it. It was still a very hot flame nearby, you know. It's almost like on Shabbos when you think about, you know, putting the pot near the fire and putting it close to it, not on top of it. It still gets heated up, right? Robbie, go for it.
So my translation is not hollow. It's burned in the middle.
Yeah, that's fair. Nechar, if you're interested in etymology, you know, Dorothy, your husband, would be all over this, right? Like, this would be his interest. You would want to know the form, the verb form, the conjugation of the word nechar. There's a long radak about this. That would be like what fascinates him. A lot of the mefarshim struggle with how to translate the word nachar. It's a good question. I said Rashi says that's the only one that remained. It wasn't. So whatever the specific translation is, and again, like, take a look at the radak if you'd like. There's a whole discussion here about the etymology of the word, what's really the shoresh. Whatever it means, it means something to the effect of the middle was impacted by the flames on the edges. It was impacted, but not totally destroyed. Right? That I think is
right. Clear. Yeah.
Yeah, that is certainly clear. Okay. And we need to figure out what that is. Now, I don't think we have to, I think Sherry's right. And I don't think we really have to guess too much about what the middle refers to, because God tells us whom the target of the prophecy is. Who's the target of the prophecy? Not who actually, it's a where.
I thought it was the Jews.
Well, the Jews is always a good guess, Alan. It's always right most of the time.
The Babylonians, and then you have the remnant coming back.
Yeah, but there's a city here, right? It's Yoshvei Yerushalayim. That's Pasuk Vav, right? God is comparing Yoshvei Yerushalayim to the Geth. That's what he says. So it would be pretty compelling to suggest, or safe in saying, that the middle of the vine is likely Yoshvei Yerushalayim, right? And we have to figure out why that is and what the edges are, and there might be different interpretations with that.
But it also survived. The middle is the part that survived.
Exactly.
And will continue.
Will it? Right. So there's that also. Right. Okay. Well, I don't know when this prophecy actually continues, but okay. And then there's one more part to this we need to figure out, which is very important, which is Pasuk Hey, that first sentence. It says, Hine biyoto tamim lo yesen lemacha af ki ish achalatu vayachar. When it was whole, it's like a kal v'chomer, you know? Like, you could do a thumb. You could do like one of those thumb things. You know what I'm talking about. When it was whole, it wasn't effective. So all the more so when it sins by the fire. So what is that? What is this notion of the grapevine not being productive when it was whole? What does that refer to? And I don't think it's anything too, you know, far-fetched to think about. Obviously, it's going to refer to the inability of the Jewish people to do what they were supposed to do or produce what they were supposed to produce, even when they were tummy, even when they were whole. And one more point we have to interpret, which is in Pasuk Zion, the first sentence of Pasuk Zion. And I'm curious to hear what you think before I share with you some of the different mifarshim, right? So here's Pasuk Zion. Okay, it says, Vinatat, just reading it again. The first phrase is a striking one. It's an anthropomorphism. It's a phrase that Hashem, or the Navi, and the Torah also, we find it in the Navi, where Hashem uses a certain, you know, description of his face to indicate a special attention or focus placed upon a person or a group of people, and it's usually for a negative reason. So here, I'm going to place my face on them. You know, I'm going to really judge them. Here's the striking phrase, which requires interpretation. Me'a'esh yatsahu ve'a'esh tochlein. They emerged from the fire, and the fire will consume them. And this is referring to Yoshvei Yerushalayim. So what does that mean? Now, that really also requires, I think the second part is not so difficult to understand. The Eish Tochlein part probably ain't so good for Yoshe Yerushalayim. It probably is, again, a description of what's going to happen, although what exactly the fire refers to is an interesting question. But what is Miha'esh Yatsa'un? They emerged from the fire. In what sense did Yoshe Yerushalayim emerge from the fire? Okay? So these are some of the things that we need to try to put together. The imagery of the grapevine, the middle and the almost unfair description of the grapevine, which is a useless grapevine, the edges being singed, and the middle not being totally destroyed, but certainly being impacted. This idea of the grapevine, even in its perfection, not being productive, certainly all the more so when it became singed. And then finally, this idea of emanating from fire and getting consumed by fire. Yes, Robbie.
I'm still obsessed with why twice they repeated the idea of the single tree among the forest. They repeated it twice. So
yeah.
I don't know. I keep wondering whether it's individual Jews among the Jews or the Jews among all the nations or.
Right. Or Yerushalayim.
Among the rest of the cities
in Eretz Israel and the other Jewish communities.
Yeah.
Right,
but they've repeated it twice, and if we say that, you know, there are no extra words.
Well, yeah, I think in the Navi, there's
the Navi, that's true.
I wouldn't say it's extra.
It's
I would
not
say
like the Torah
for emphasis, right? Like, uh-huh. I think it's important to remember that this was not just a book being written; it's also a prophecy, an image that Yechezkel is relating to us, and it's also a rhetoric. It's something that Yechezkel, likely to his community in Babel, actually repeated and expressed to people. So it could, as opposed to in something like a legal passage in the Torah, certainly,
for sure.
Where
yeah.
The Torah is describing a certain halacha or mitzvah or something like that, and it says something twice, you have to wonder, why is it said twice? You already learned this, etc. Here, when you're really expressing a certain image or you're trying to convey certain messages and ideas to a people, you know, it's poetic to begin with. You might use repetition in order to drive home a point.
And we I forgot that now it's different from the Torah.
Although I will say that repetition also might, and I think you're right in pointing this out, might be there to emphasize a certain theme, to make sure you keep that theme in your mind. I mean, I think already of that, you pointed out the forest. You know, one tree amongst ours in the forest, that's a point that resonated with you. I think if I were to think of other themes that were repeated again and again, certainly the theme of fire. Right. A lot of fire going on. and then also the theme of the this unproductive grapevine. It's again and again. Would it do any work? Would it do any work? It never did work. Now it's going to do work. It's almost, you almost get the image of like a parent like yelling at their lazy child. You know, you've never done anything for yourself. I've been trying to get you out of the house for so long. And even when you were young, you didn't do anything. And now you still don't do anything for yourself. And like, you know, like something like that. Yeah. Sherry.
Yes. So I had a question based on what Robbie was saying. When we're looking at the inhabitants of Jerusalem, is the suggestion that they were somehow worse in their behavior relative to other Jewish communities, or were they just held to a higher standard because of the Beis HaMikdash?
I'm actually going to suggest a third possibility, which is a lot different. Maybe it's the exact opposite, or not the opposite in terms of their righteousness, but in terms of what has happened to them, as we're going to see that and as we've discussed, the exile happened in stages, right? And that's going to be important in just a moment. It's not that the king of Babylon came in and just kicked everybody out and all the Jews left at once. It's not what happened. It happened in various stages. And it seems that the last city to really fall, and what we've seen here is the last, again, because Yechezkel is in Babel already. with Jews in Bavel, but there's still a base of Mikdash. And that's sort of like this, that's sort of the context of this whole entire book is what's going to, the first part of the book, before the Beit HaMikdash gets destroyed, is, sorry to, you know, ruin that for you, but it does get destroyed, unfortunately. But before it gets destroyed, is what's going to happen, right? Like, you gotta get in that mindset of the Jews of Bavel. Like, they're there and they're like in exile, but what? But we have a temple. Is that going to last? What's going to be? Are we going to go back? This, that. So it might be that specifically the inhabitants of Jerusalem are the ones that at this point still remain, that they are, while the edges have been singed, right? They are the middle that has remained up until this point. And Hashem is saying, you're going to get consumed too.
Weren't they doing horrible things in the Beit HaMikdash? Wasn't that
the thing
of
Yechezkel?
They were
doing
horrible things.
Awful, yeah, 100%.
They were really, if you use the metaphor, they were rotten to the core kind of
exactly,
thing.
Exactly. So it's not to say they were better, but it is to say that on a, you know, very basic level, they're still there. There are still people in Jerusalem. Whereas there are other people, and we can think about those. I mean, maybe you know some of them. There are other Jews that have been exiled. Right? So let's take a look at this for a bit, okay? The first point I want to make is about this point in Pasuk Bet that many Mefarshim suggest. I pointed out in Pasuk Bet, there's a bit of a repetition, okay? Ma yiyya eitz hagefen mikol eitz has mora asher haya ba'atzei hayar. Right, what will be with this grape tree among all the trees, the vine that is in among the trees of the forest? So there are those, Rashi included, who say that this is talking about, and this is sort of resolve Sherry's point that she made earlier, which say that this is not talking about your typical grapevine. It's a specific type of grape or vine that's in the forest. That the grapevines are not usually, the sort of vines that grow grapes are not usually in the forest. But this is sort of just a vine in the forest, so that, or a desert vine. So that this is a specific type of vine which doesn't produce grapes. Right? That's the sort of plant we're dealing with here. And then Sherry's point becomes very clear, meaning, what do you do with this? The whole point of a vine is to make grapes. It's not good for the wood, isn't great. You can't build houses with it. You know, the branches are weak. It's almost useless, right? And if it doesn't produce grapes, then what are we doing? So that's the imagery of this almost useless vine. So you would imagine then that this is in some way going to refer to Klal Yisrael. I want to embellish that in a few moments. But before I do that, I want to talk about the a few different approaches to the imagery of the vine and the ish. The ish, okay? So Rashi, really following the Targum, the Aramaic translation we have here, explains the fire as follows. He says it refers to the three different kings that were exiled in succession, the last kings of Yehuda. Because we have three. First, there is Jehoiakim, the third to last king of Yehuda. And we've gone over this before. He's like a descendant after Yoshiyahu, right? The last really righteous king of Yehuda is Yoshiyahu HaMelech. He tries to make a whole tshuva movement, an uprising. He finds the Torah in the Mikdash. He reads it to them, and he thinks he's convinced all the people to do tshuva. It's not as successful as he thought. We read about this on Tisha B'Av, and some people are still worshiping idolatry in private, and then the king of Egypt ends up marching through Yerushalayim and unfortunately killing him. So that was the last righteous king, Yoshiah, who that was followed by three not righteous kings, Yehoiakim, Yehoiachin, and Tzidkiyahu. So Rashi here says, based on the Targum, Rashi here says that the three kings referred to here, the two edges referred to here, are actually the first two kings. Why they're edges is an interesting question. I'm not sure. But it refers to first Yehoiakim, then Yechaniah, two kings of Judea that were exiled before the destruction of the temple. And the last, the middle, which is sort of impacted by this fire, but to this point that has not been destroyed, is Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, King Zedekiah, who's the last king of Jerusalem before the temple is destroyed, who is brought, as we've read before, brought to Jerusalem. He tries to escape in the middle of the night. He's brought to Jerusalem. His eyes are gouged out. His children are killed in front of him. He's brought to Babel in chains. So that's what it's referring to, according to Rashi, these three exiled, two exiled kings and one about to be exiled king. Others, like Radak and Abarbanel, interpret this differently. They interpret this image to say that this is referring to not different kings, but different parts of Eretz Yisrael, which were already exiled. Right? So, one version of that is we know that the 10 tribes were exiled by Sanherib. And they were brought to, they were, we lost a lot, 10 lost tribes, everybody but Yehuda, Binyamin, and Levi. So they've been taken. It could refer to the those Jews who are already brought to Babel, that they've been taken. It could refer to many of the other cities. And Radak quotes a number of psukim to this effect, from the Plishim, etc. Many of the other cities of Eretz Israel that have been destroyed. And he says all the Arei Yehuda were ransacked aside from Yerushalayim. So that maybe the Ephraim and the other 10 tribes, Yerushalayim and the other cities represent the edges of Eretz Israel that have already been destroyed by enemy armies, by Sanherib, and then Melech Bavel. Yerushalayim is the middle, that's the remnant, and that remains, but is a shell of what it once was. Okay? Now, that's in terms of the Aish on both sides. I want to talk about the vine for a minute, and I think it's nothing too... it's what you would have thought. Then I also want to talk about the Malbim, which is a totally different way of looking at this whole prophecy, which is very interesting, about the Eitz HaGefen. So the simple way I think of interpreting this vine, Abarbanel and Radak will say this explicitly, is that, of course, it refers to Jewish people. And the fruit that the Jewish people are intended to produce, the grapes, if you will, are, of course, mitzvot, Torah, and ma'asim tovim. That's the fruit that they're intended, that Hashem intended for them to produce. And the point is that, and the Malbim really emphasizes this even further, and I want to get to that. The point is that the Jews' success, the Klal Yisrael's success, is contingent upon its spiritual success. Our national success in terms of industry and in terms of military strength and valor, is not contingent upon our actual physical stature and the like, but solely contingent upon our spiritual stature. And so that, and Radak says, points to what we say in the Torah, Atem ha-ma'at mikol amim, we're the smallest among all the nations. We aren't the most powerful nation, physically or in terms of our numbers. And so, to the degree that we sin, if we don't produce our grapes, as it were, if we don't produce mitzvot and masim tovim and Torah, we don't follow the Torah, we don't have a pure mikdash, we don't have karbanot, the way they're meant to be offered. If we don't have all that, if that gets corrupted, then we're not going to make any malacha, right? The physical labor, all that other stuff, isn't going to be successful. That's sort of the message of the vine in the Yar. And the Malbim takes this a step further. And the Malbim says that this is referring to something else. The Eitz HaYar here is the product of grafting. Now, I'm not an expert on what happens when you graft the vine, but here's what the Malbim suggests. Grafting means that you take a vine or another tree and you sort of insert it into a plant or tree of another species. And the purpose of doing that usually is to thicken the tree or to get a different nutrient so it's more productive, etc. Okay? So you're mixing species here. In fact, the truth is, halachically, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to graft two different species of tree together. You can graft two of the same species together. Let's say you have a big fat tree and a thin tree, and they're both the same type of tree. You can do that, but you can't take an apple tree and an orange tree and graft them together. Halachically, that's called kile zra'im. Although it's really only a problem in Eretz Yisrael. Okay, kile zra'im is the problem there. That being said, that's not our discussion right now. So that's what the Malbim says this is talking about. So what happens? You try to take this vine and you graft it with another type of tree, with an Elon Srak, with a tree that's thicker and stronger, but doesn't produce fruit. Right? You took your grapevine, which is not as formidable of a plant, the vine might be thin, and you insert it into the roots of a big, strong tree, which doesn't produce any fruit, a non-fruit tree called the Lani Srak. And the goal of doing this is to enhance the productivity and the formidability of the vine. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? What happens when you graft these two together is now the grapevine is totally unproductive. Now it won't produce any fruit at all, right? Meaning as opposed to the other mefarshim like Abarbanel and Radak, who think this is just a specific type of grapevine that never produces fruit, the way that the Malbim interprets the Geffen among the Atzei HaYa'ar is that you literally took a grapevine and grafted it with other trees, non-productive trees of the forest to thicken it. That's what this is talking about in terms of the metaphor. And then the fire, it seems to me the fire is not a literal fire in the Malbim metaphor, but it refers to the damage caused by this process. Now, what then would be the Nimshal? The Nimshal would be, and it's actually a very powerful one, that the Jewish people trying to rely on other nations like Mitzrayim in this state of weakness, meaning the Jewish people were suffering. They were, as I mentioned before, in various stages, overtaken by invading armies. They were failing. The country was failing. But instead of heeding the calls of Hashem's prophets, and doing tshuva and correcting their actions and looking internally and trying to return to their strength of Torah and mitzvot, what they tried to do was to reach out to other nations like Mitzrayim to aid them in their battle against their enemies. And that's sort of the idea of the grafting, reaching out to the other Atzei Hayar. Right? From Ashur, from Mitzrayim against Bavel. And what the Malbim says is something very powerful, and others say this too, which is that the strength of the Jewish people, it's not just that it's in our adherence to Torah and mitzvot, but it's almost as if the two are kind of in tension, meaning that nation which is not the strongest physically, or a nation that is meant to be primarily a holy nation, one engaged in Torah and mitzvot, is by definition not going to be the strongest physical nation. Because physicality and spirituality, physical valor and spiritual valor, are often, don't always go hand to hand, are often sort of in tension with one another. So instead of by forsaking Torah and mitzvot, and trying instead of doing tshuva and heeding the calls of the Nevi'im to attach themselves to Ashur and Mitzrayim and other surrounding nations to fight off the Babylonians, the Jews were only worsening the problem, only causing more decay, more eternal decay, because that would just mean that they feel they don't have to correct their misdeeds. They can just rely on other nations. And so that causes their ultimate destruction. So I find that to be a pretty, I guess the challenge of the Malbim's interpretation, if I can say such a thing, is that you don't really see the grafting idea so much in the Pesukim. He's getting it simply from this description of the Eitz HaGefen among the other Atzei Hayar, but it is a powerful idea nonetheless. That's in terms of this this imagery. The last thing I think that's important to focus on is sort of the me'esh yatsa idea we find in Pasuk Zion. Right? The Torah had said they emanated from the fire, and then the fire will consume them. So what does that refer to? Rashi, like others, and really he's following Chazal, suggests that the H that they emanated from, or not emanating is the wrong word, that they left, that they exited, was the fire of Torah. Meaning to say, this was a nation meant to be fueled by the fire of Torah. They left that. They rejected that fuel. They left the ways of Torah. Therefore, the fire of the enemy nations, bit of a metaphor, but that's how they're described, will ultimately consume them. That's how Rashi interprets this line, Me'ya'esh yatsa'u, v'ha'esh tochlein. Okay? The Radak sees it a bit differently. And he says, Me'ha'esh yatsa'u doesn't, and other says as well, the first me'esh yatsa'u means they survive. They survive despite the fire. Meaning, despite the fire that consumed all of the other nations, despite what they saw was happening to the 10 tribes and to the other Jewish people who were exiled, they survive. However, the purpose of those of that age was to inspire them to do tshuva. And it totally failed to do so. In fact, Radak says, instead of looking at what was happening to them, looking at all the horrible things that were happening to the Jewish nation and the land of Israel and saying, oh my goodness, we have to do tshuva, we have to repent, they said the opposite. They said, hey, look what's happening to the Gentile nations around us. They're successful and they serve foreign deities. So we might as well do the same. And so that Ash, the Ash which had burned much of Israel and caused a punishment to much of the Yoshvei Yerushalayim, instead of inspiring them to do tshuva, would, because of this mentality of saying, listen, there's not much to do. Look at all the other foreign nations around us. They seem to be doing fine. I guess all hope is lost. Because of that mentality, that the fire ultimately will burn Yerushalayim as well. And that, and as sort of, even though to this point they had been the Sheirit HaPleita, they had been the remnants, the Navi is saying, since you didn't heed the message of what happened to the edges of the vine, to the other people of Eretz Israel, the other Jewish people who had been exiled, the flame is now going to come for you too. And I will make sure that the land is totally desolate so that ultimately people will finally realize, hopefully, that this is all a destruction happening because of the Me'ilah, the trespass the Jewish people had committed against God. So I hope you see that by trying to at least break this down to its components and appreciate the different facets of this prophecy, you can really get a greater appreciation of the message the Navi is trying to indicate. But I think maybe the take home is clear. I think it is still relevant, especially given the you know, the current state of Israel and what we do have a country, which is that as successful as we might be and as resourceful as we might be and as industrious as we might be and as, you know, creative in our military tactics as we might be, the Navi's message to Jewish people as is, your ultimate success will only be to the degree that you cleave to Torah and mitzvot and you embrace your spiritual heritage. And trying to adopt the other Atzei Hayar in the Malbim's language, or trying to say, hey, listen, that hasn't worked, or look at all the other nations, look at what they're doing, let's do that. While it may be in the short run, in the immediate future, it looks like it may pay dividends, ultimately our destiny is not that. It's not to take that path. Ultimately, we will only reach our destination if we emphasize spiritual success, the way of Torah and mitzvot. And then hopefully if we do that, all the other things emanate from that. But that has to be our identity. That's the ultimate message, I think, Yechezkel is trying to communicate with this image of the grapevine that's not even producing any grapes. So we're going to pause here for this week. Thank you so much for your participation, your comments, your questions. We appreciate it. Thank you for joining. And next week,
we'll call up Rabbi
Ted Zion. I'll tell you, it's quite a parak. It's